You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Turn to your text this morning. Now, this is a very common text for most of us. Most of you are probably very familiar. You have seen this before. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. It's not a new story off the top of your head. You hear it. All sorts of images come to your mind. If you grew up in the church, you have all sorts of ideas of what this text means. If you are new to the church, maybe you aren't familiar with what Genesis 4 is about. But as we dive into the text, I want us to move past some of our pre-existing thoughts of the text. Again, as you see in the text before you, it is 16 verses. Encompasses just the Cain and Abel story. It will take all of 3 minutes to read it. Most of us, when we think of the story of Cain and Abel, it seems a lot more drawn out. There's a lot more detail. There's all of these pieces to it. It's very complex. And I'm not going to downgrade that, as point being, I haven't preached in a while. The sermon will be a little long. I just added 5 minutes for Tony. But that idea, there is a lot to understand here. But at the same point, I want us to understand the text as the text reveals itself, not as we have culturally been taught about what the text says, but let us see the text and what God instructs us in his word is going on. And so into this text, we have the first family. Now, who here has siblings? We'll start there, the classic one. Who here has siblings? Okay, pretty much everyone. Wow, there's not like a single only child in the house. This works out. Who is the oldest sibling? Any eldest siblings? You got a few. I'm sorry, as the text will reveal. The youngest siblings. Any of the youngest? We got the youngest here. That's right. That's where it's at. It's a great world to be the youngest. Well, the middle, as we'll see, does not end well. So, I didn't say that in the first one. Adam just threw that in there. I'm sorry. But as we unpack the text here, as we are introduced to the first family, we come off of last week. So chapter 3 ends. Sin's a reality. Sin has entered into humanity as they have willfully chosen a sinful rejection of God's word. And they have been cast out of the garden. And now they will settle still in the land of Eden. So they are not in the Garden of Eden. They are now just in the land of Eden. They have been casted out to the east. And they have set up home in Eden. And so to this first couple comes children. So our text begins in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. So we'll stop there for a moment. Many of you, everyone in here probably has something very similar to what I just read. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The Hebrew in this text is actually a little more complicated than that. It actually just says, I have gotten a man, comma, the Lord. With has been added to most of our English translations because it's the assumption of what she's saying. But the Hebrew itself actually unpacks something a little different. The Lord. What we see here in this opening declaration by Eve is her faith in the promise of God that it is being fulfilled. As we remember back to what we just saw in the curse of the serpent 2 weeks ago, the serpent's curse was that the woman would bear an offspring that would crush the serpent's head. Here, what we see is Eve faithfully holding to the promise that she has received and believing that this time is now. It's a very quick turnaround, but that the forgiveness of sins and the one who will destroy the serpent in sin is Cain. This is who she has gotten. God has given her the Savior today. It's a bold declaration. But we see that faith. She's trusting the promise of God. Okay, so into this beginning, we have the son Cain, which means acquired or received. The Lord is her interpretation, that she has received the one who will save them. And then she bears a second child, his brother, Abel. Now, she doesn't say anything about Abel. No word is given to us about Abel from her. The name itself, Abel, will actually be used throughout Scripture, specifically Ecclesiastes, this word havel, to mean breath, vapor, temporary. Some will say insignificant. It is but a moment in fleeting. Whether that's the name being read forward or the name's meaning, it is not a positive name to the Israelites who would read this. You would hear Abel, and you would get a very quick idea, things probably aren't going to go well. It won't last very long. And so this is his brother. Now, two of these brothers were given professions. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. These two brothers had jobs. They did the jobs that were given to them. To the oldest went the fields, the very command that God had given to work the ground and keep it. So as we see often, the oldest had the responsibility of the mission of the family. So he was given the ground to keep, and to the youngest was given the sheep. As we trace throughout the history of Israel, these are the two predominant professions that they hold. They are called to continue to keep the ground, how to cycle their crops and how to maintain it, and to withhold livestock, how to shepherd and care for the sheep and livestock. And often, as we see later in the story of David, the youngest gets the sheep, usually given to the youngest and the daughters. So as you will list there, not held as a high responsibility. This isn't listed as the job of the most senior in the family. This is what you give to the one that, well, someone's got to do it. So this goes to Abel in this text. And so they each have this task that God has given to them. And so this opens our story. This opens chapter 4. We are introduced to these two main characters, Cain, Abel, Eve, seeing Cain as this hope that will bring forgiveness or the Lord himself, Abel as this breath that has come. Into both of these brothers, chapter 4 unfolds, enter into worship of God. They both come and worship God. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now, as we have transitioned out of the garden into Eden, worship has not ceased. So Cain and Abel still worship God. You can make assumptions on where this came from, assumedly Adam and Eve instructing them in the way. But in our text, we simply have Cain comes to the Lord. He brings to the Lord an offering. Now, maybe many of you have heard this text, and people give a list of what's wrong with Cain's offering. There's whole systems built on this. The most common ones, when I was raised in, and many of, the problem is Cain doesn't bring blood. There isn't blood in his offering. He needed to sacrifice a lamb. He needed to sacrifice blood to be acceptable to God. Okay, that's an interpretation. Some will point to the fact of the way in which Cain's gifts are given don't necessarily follow some of the ritual expectations of the time. Maybe. Ultimately, neither of these things are directly in the text. When it comes to the blood sacrifice, the actual word offering in this text is used throughout the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, simply to mean a gift to God, a general offering, which can exist of all sorts of different things, including grain and produce and fruits of the field. They are called to give gifts from their labor. That also includes animal sacrifices. Leviticus 2 gives a whole list of ways that they can come and bring these different offerings, reflecting on what God has given them. So God has blessed them, and they return that gift to God. The key that we see in Cain's that I would put forward is one commonly held to is the fact that he does not bring the first fruits of his offering. In Leviticus 2 and other parts of the Old Testament, the key in the gift that is given is to give the first of what God has provided to you. And so Abel brings the first of his flocks. The firstborn of his flocks are given. While Cain is just said to have brought some of his produce. Now again, several people have made different arguments that clearly Cain must have brought the worst of his offering, the worst of his produce, while Abel brought the best. Again, when you read the text, none of those things are present in the text. Those are things that we can think of outside, but as you read the text, there clearly is something more. There is this fact that one brought something that God instructs us in faith in the rest of Scripture. This is what Hebrews will say. In Hebrews 11:4, the author of Hebrews, looking back on the truth of God, will say that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. In that, we see that Abel is offering to the Lord something from faith. He is giving the Lord from faith this offering. And into this, Cain then becomes angry because his is not accepted. Cain doesn't come in that same spirit and is angry at God for not accepting the way in which he came. And I think what's very interesting is like we hear this and it's very easy to go, well, Cain offered things wrongly or Cain didn't come in a spirit. He should have expected this. But I think most of us can very quickly pick up on in our own lives, that's not usually how we think in those moments. No one here likes being rejected, correct? Rejection is usually not a positive thing. So we don't look forward to it. Especially if we think in a work context. We're going to go in a work context for a moment. When you mess up at work or something just doesn't go right and you get called out on it, your first reaction, usually, not everyone, is to become defensive. Even if you may have known you messed up, your first reaction is like, well, it really isn't as bad as you're saying it is. Why are you getting up in my issues? We become angry, downfallen. We become defensive. It's very similar to what Cain is doing. Very much it's, what is God's problem? Why didn't he accept what I gave? I gave, what's his issue? And so Cain gets a very similar attitude that we can get in those moments, where it is that, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with me? Why am I rejected? And we become angry, and we can become depressed and bitter at the person who has not accepted us, or who has pointed out our errors. So when I think about this, I volunteer next door at PHSC as a volleyball coach. I'm on the assistant coaching staff. And one thing that's very easy is when working with students, 18-year-olds are fun, playing a sport, they make errors. Anyone who has played a sport knows that you are not perfect. You can be a high-level athlete who works all the time, and you're still going to make errors. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to not think in a moment, and things are going to go wrong. And as coaches, one of the things you do is you point out when you're not doing things right. And there are two reactions that we tend to get from players. One is, why are you telling me I'm messing up when usually I do the right thing? So just because this time's wrong, who cares? Like, it's a bad reaction. The other one's like, I know, I'm going to correct it. I'm going to make it, I will fix it. I will work to make it right. The two responses to being called out for making errors. Cain, as we'll see, as our text moves into verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? So you haven't done something correctly. I'm now pointing out that I have not accepted what you did wrongly. And now, why are you upset about that? Why are you upset that you are not being accepted for doing, for worship me wrongly? If you will do well, will you not be accepted? If you fix this, will I not accept you? The Hebrew here also can point out, if you will repent, if you will trust me, if you will focus on me, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. And so into this, the Lord offers Cain an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement to turn. If you will do well, you will be accepted. If you will do as I have instructed, you will do well. You will not be rejected, but rather will be accepted. If you will trust me, you will receive the acceptance that I have given to you. If you do not, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it. If you do not turn in this moment, you will go down a dangerous path that will consume you. Sin seeks to devour you and rule over you. So again, we think in those same situations. When we're called out for these issues, either A, we can turn in that moment and repent, see the error, trust in the Lord, or we let it devour us. We allow it to eat us up. We allow it to continue to embitter us towards God and others. We can very clearly see the sins of what's going on in Cain's heart. God has offered him, has given him this point. If you will turn, if you will do well, you will be it. Will you not be accepted? But if you don't, be warned. Sin is crouching. There is death in front of you. You must stop. Turn. And I think even for some of us, we would think when we read this story of Cain, our immediate reaction, well, I mean, if God told me that, if God stood in front of me before I was going to sin and said, don't, I'd be like, you're right. I won't. You're right here. So clearly, I'm not going to sin. You're telling me not to. And yet, we read God's word. We are confronted with God's word. And most of the time, we go, yeah, but, I mean, doesn't really mean that. Or, I mean, I'll make it work. I'll ask forgiveness. God doesn't really mean what God says in his word. Just as Cain, God doesn't really mean what he says. We don't take God seriously. Cain doesn't take God seriously. In the heart that doesn't take God seriously, it doesn't matter if he's standing in front of you or has given you his word, you don't take him seriously. It's very similar to what we see in the New Testament where Jesus tells the parable of the rich man. He goes, well, if the dead will rise and tell my brothers not to sin, they won't. He goes, even if the dead will be raised, those who pursue sin will pursue sin. These things do not change our hearts. Only God's work and mercy can do that. And as we turn through our text, we continue to see the murderous anger build. Cain continues to build. God's warning doesn't change Cain's heart. Rather, it seems to embitter him all the more. So Cain, the immediate action, the immediate transition, is Cain then goes to Abel. Cain speaks to Abel. He goes to his brother, who has been accepted by God. And when they were in a field, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. That's it. It's the whole story. It's one line. It's all the details. But it reverberates throughout Scripture. Cain murders his brother, consequences of which are dire. And in this moment, he does not care for God. He has no regard for God's word. He has no regard for God's image in his brother. He has no love for his brother, but rather seeks himself and to make much of himself. He eliminates the one whom God has found acceptable, thus only leaving in that moment one to be acceptable. And yet he will quickly find he is still all the more unacceptable. And so he kills his brother, and then once again into the picture, God speaks. And this time, God will do very much what he did to Cain's parents. He asks a question, seeking the response. What will Cain say? The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Very similar to who told you you were naked. Where is Abel, your brother? And while Adam and Eve quickly turned and explained how they knew they were naked, that Eve gave me the fruit and then I ate, and that the serpent deceived me and I ate, they were very open with what they did, whether repentance was there or not. They were open with their sin. To their oldest son, we find no such thing. Rather, we find in many ways a man who will mock God. Am I my brother's keeper? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? God asks him a straightforward question. Again, God being God, the omniscient one, the omnipotent one, all-powerful, all-knowing, asks Cain a question, and Cain's response is, I don't know. And is it my job to watch over him? He watches the sheep. His job is to watch things. As if the God of the universe doesn't already know. So he gives an opportunity to repent and to be honest with his sin, but rather Cain very clearly seeks to hide it with the idea he killed him in an empty field. Again, our assumption at this point, there's only four people in the world. One of them is now dead. The other two don't know what happened. Who would know? Seems to be Cain's interpretation. How does God know? A very faulty view of God and God's knowledge and God's oversight of sin and life and how God sees us. And so, what have you done? Becomes the Lord's reply. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The Lord hears the blood of Abel. The Lord knows the actions and calls Cain to task in the moment. God is not mocked. God is not forgetful. God knows all that transpires. He knows our sin. He knows Cain's sin. So what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, from now. And now you are cursed from the ground. It's actually the third curse found in Scripture. One to the serpent, the second to the ground, and the third to Cain. Directly cursed. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. So God curses Cain. God hears the blood of the righteous crying out. Hears the righteous blood of Cain. A theme that will carry out throughout Scripture, that God hears the cries of the oppressed and the broken. He hears the cries of those who have been mistreated. In the New Testament, the book of Revelation, it'll talk about the saints who are martyred. God hears the cries of their blood for vindication. And this is where the theme begins in Cain and Abel. God hears the cries of the righteous who have been improperly persecuted. And into this, God exacts a curse. He curses Cain. That the ground itself that you have labored in, that you have spent your life caring for, will turn on you. It will give you no fruit. The land that you worked and sweated and exacted pain in now will give you nothing in return. The land itself is against you. Not only that, but you are no longer before me. This becomes the curse given to Cain. He will wander the world. This is his punishment. Interestingly enough, the curse of being of wandering is something that the Israelites would have been very familiar with. Remember, this is the original audience, the Israelites, preparing to enter the promised land. They are very familiar with what it means to wander, to have the judgment of sin be to wander in the desert, awaiting God's mercy. And so into this, we see this judgment. Cain is greatly broken by this. But in this, we see one thing. Cain is broken. Cain is sorrowful. But what is he sorrowful for? He's not broken over his sin. His sin doesn't come up. He is not sorry. He doesn't speak to God of the sorrow for having killed his brother. He doesn't even own in the fact that he does kill his brother. He doesn't own that reality. Rather, we see this broken part of Cain being over the punishment. The punishment is greater than I can bear. I cannot hold the weight of the consequences of my sin. He has no repentance for the sins themselves. And many of us would have no problem to continue in our sin if there were no consequences for it. We live in a day and age where literally the whole civilization is bent around eliminating consequences for sin so that sin may abound. Sin is great if there's no problems for it. This is very much where Cain comes from. Cain is broken by the severity of the consequences for his actions. while a true heart of those who understand God's forgiveness, that consequences lead us to repentance of the actions themselves. The heart of one truly broken by sin hears their consequences, accepts their consequences, and repents of the actions that enabled the need for those consequences. While the sinful heart is not broken over what they've done, but only that they've gotten caught doing it. They're only broken over the consequences of their sin, in which to move as far away from the consequences as soon as possible, so they can remain doing what they had always done. We're called to repent and turn away, not to continue. And so consequences can lead us to repentance, and Cain we see no such reality. Rather, Cain is simply broken by the depth of the consequences for his sin, so far so that he expects his own death. We see how his words end as he pleads to God that it is greater that, behold, you've driven me away from the ground and away from your face. He's broken that he has lost his job, he has lost his religion, and now someone will kill him. Now, who this someone is, who this will be, we don't have a point. You could say it would be the family down the line, that Adam and Eve will have more children, as the text will reveal to us in a moment. You'll have many sons and daughters, and that in time, someone will seek my death. We don't know, and the text doesn't tell us. All we know is Cain worries that at some point, he will receive the same judgment, death, that he gave to his brother. And many of us in this room probably hear that and go, absolutely, he deserves it. Right? I mean, he killed Abel. Our immediate reaction is like, yep, and he deserves to die too. So God's words are very quickly very odd to us, because he doesn't do that. Rather, God shows a mercy to Cain, one that many of us would say he does not, should not give. The Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God doesn't kill Cain. Rather, God puts a mark of protection on him that no one can kill Cain. Cain is granted life. God gives mercy to Cain. God gives mercy rather than vengeance in this moment. He does exact consequences, all the consequences for his sin. He receives those consequences. He is cast from the face of God. He becomes a wanderer in the land of Nod, but his life is spared. In the midst of God's rightful judgment, he offered mercy. And he grants Cain that mercy. And into that mercy, Cain will go. He will leave Eden. He will settle in Nod, the land of wandering. And he will know his wife, and they will conceive and bear Enoch. They will bear a son. He will then fulfill the commission given to his parents to be fruitful and multiply. He and his wife will go, they will have children, they will build the first civilization. But unlike what we will see later, next week, this is a civilization built away from the face of God. It is a civilization that does not know God, will not worship God, will not experience God. It is what will be known as the world. And into this, we will also see many of God's graces given to them. So when he built a city, he called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Jubal-Cain. He was the forger of all the instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Jubal-Cain was Naamah. So this is the first genealogy we have in Scripture. No ages are given to the family. We don't know how long they live, but clearly they are multiplying this direct line, doing a lot of things. Again, one makes music. The pipe and the lyre, those who make music. I'm pretty sure everyone in here likes some form of music. Some type of music, not that everyone likes each other's music, but music is a universal common. From the beginning, music was made. It was enjoyed. There are those who dwell in tents and have livestock, those who care for the land, those who become nomads. Tubal Cain, who forged all the instruments of bronze and iron, great technological advances are taken apart from the face of God. God is gracious to this kingdom. It grows. It expands. His common grace is seen. They are given life. But what we see in this text, as it continues into Lamech's song, is that it is one that does not understand God, respect God, or care for the things of God. Progresses for progression's sake. It does not seek to honor God with what it does. This is seen clearly in Lamech's song. One of the things that we've already seen, several songs in the book of Genesis. We're only here in chapter 4. We had Adam seeing his wife burst out in song. Genesis 1 is seen as a long poem. But into this, many commentators and others have focused on the fact that Lamech's song is one of the first illustrations of almost perfect Hebrew poetry. It is structured in such a beautiful way. The parallelism and the way that in the Hebrew it rolls together is one of the finest works of Hebrew poetry. It's a wonderful masterpiece that's filled with content of death and venom. There's nothing beautiful in the content, but in its structure. It's very similar to many who are familiar with American literature or literature in general. One famous work of literature is a book called Lolita. It is said to be a masterpiece of literary syntax, wordplay, and organizational structure, all within the groupings of one of the most horrendous stories you will ever read. It is vile and disturbing, and yet beautiful. This is Lamech's song. If you just listen to the music, it's beautiful. How much of modern radio can you turn on today and you're like, that is a great song? Or we can just go back to, we say modern, and I feel like we're just completely ignoring our own history. But how much of the songs that we grew up with that you're like, man, this song is great? I think our small group had a conversation about this a little bit ago. Like, this song's great, yeah. This, and then you're like, oh man, do not, oh, I can't believe I used to sing this all the time growing up. You're like, lyrics are horrendous. What they talk about is horrendous. It's a little more explicit today than it was, you know, 20 years ago, but it was still all very much there 20, 30, 40 years ago. Just use a little more euphemisms to say the same thing differently. But that's very much, this is a beautiful song about horrendous things. So Lamech sings. His song begins, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. So this is also for, this song isn't towards God. It isn't about God. It is literally to his wives about how great he is. It's a great starting point. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. It's a bold man. He sings to his wives about the greatness of who he is. And the greatness of who he is that he is a vengeful man. If a man wounds me, I will kill him. If a young man strikes me, I will destroy him. No one's vengeance is like mine. That is a song. One of the key things that we see, though, is the end of the song. Something very important is seen right at the end. And this is where we talk about a civilization that is apart from God. Is even in the end of his song, is he doesn't know the beginning of what has happened in his family. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, whose revenge was for Cain? Cain had no vengeance. Cain received the mercy and grace of God that if something happened, God would be his avenger. God was the one who would exact payment. God was his protector. Lamech has no view of God. In Lamech's view, it was Cain who would exact vengeance. Cain would be the one. Mankind would be the ones that would accomplish these things. His vengeance would be far greater than that of his forefather. Not realizing that his entire commentary is a mockery of God who has given him life, who preserved a family that did not deserve his mercy. How much more do we think of ourselves in that reality? Do we miss how much God has been merciful to us? Do we miss the many mercies and grace of God that he has brought us to where we are? We have not achieved anything on our own, but of God's grace given to us. There but for the grace of God go I. And so Lamech misses all of these truths. And so a civilization is born and grows apart from the face of God with no knowledge of God, deteriorating greater and greater into sin. And I want to make a quick note, because it'll come up next week, that into this there are two names that are given descriptions. The first is Enoch, the son of Cain. He is the first who is named a city after. The first city is named after this man. The second is Lamech, who will become great in his own self-righteousness and vengeance. To the second line, to the line of Seth, who we'll see next week, two names are given extended descriptions. These are not the same two men, but two men given four men, two each bearing the same name. Enoch will be born. He will be the one who will walk with God and then is not, for he is taken. The second is Lamech, a different Lamech, who will father Noah. It will make the great claim that Noah is the one that will free them from the curse. Different men, different lines, those who honor and worship God, who live in the face of God, and one that lives apart from God. And so we see these names, we see these worlds be built. But it's a wonderful mercy in this text that our text doesn't end at verse 24. Again, Cain was the hope that we saw at the beginning. I have received the Lord. Eve pointed to Cain, the oldest, my firstborn son. This is our hope. And by 24, the line of Cain is a hot mess. While they've achieved great things, they have lost the sight of God. Self-righteous, angry, vindictive people. And then 25. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so Adam and Eve are given another son, a third son, Seth. Again, the third son, the youngest. God has appointed for me another offspring. Same term that we go back to the curse of the serpent, that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. She now again, still seeing God at work, sees the misplaced hope that she had on Cain and how he continued into sin away, and now sees God's continued faithfulness, that a new offspring has come. A new offspring has been born to replace the one who is dead, a righteous son, and he bears a son. And it is those people who began to call upon the name of the Lord. So while Cain's descendants build a civilization apart from the face of God, Seth's descendants, by God's mercy, will call upon the name of the Lord. So we began in verses 3 and 4 with worship. Cain and Abel coming to God with offerings to worship God from what he had blessed them with. One is accepted, one is rejected. The one who is rejected dives deeper into sin, angry over his rejection, and kills his brother. Is cursed from the land, is set off away from the face of God, and creates a new civilization away from God. And God is merciful to him. And in that mercy, humanity builds a new civilization with no knowledge of God, with a hatred towards God that no longer acknowledges the mercy of God. And yet God had not given up on his purpose for redeeming humanity. For he gave to them Seth, another child, another offspring, for whom over the coming weeks we will see God will use. God will bring about both his judgment and his grace through this line. Ultimately, as it transpires throughout Scripture, this line leading to the people of Israel who now wander in the desert. And from that line, the king, David. And from David's line, Christ himself, as the book of Luke will walk all the way back through this genealogy. That God is faithful to redeem his people. And into this redemption, into the faith in Christ, God has created a new family. Those who see his mercy, see the reality of their sins, repent and believe in Christ alone. In his sacrifice for the payment of our sins. God has given us a hope. He has given us grace, that he has called us to repent. If you do well, you will be accepted. If you repent and believe, salvation is yours. Turn from sin in your wicked ways. Do not allow sin to devour you, but rather trust in the Lord and find hope. This new family, this new civilization built on the truth of God alone.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.